Welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I have Harrison Cohn with me tonight, and we're excited to embark on this journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues, all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversation that invites you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part? We meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts, and join the conversation. So mark your calendars, subscribe, and get ready as we continue on our bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. Hello, everyone. Welcome to episode 7 of Unscripted Study, where we continue with our dissection of the Book of Judges. Last week, we were doing chapters 10 through 12, and we made a sort of spontaneous decision, or I should say I made a spontaneous decision to move chapter 13 to this week so that way we could cover just the Samson story on this episode here, episode 7. To give you just a brief recap of these chapters, so we're going to be looking at chapters 13 through 16. And in Judges, chapter 13 is dealing with the birth of Samson. Essentially, an angel comes to visit Samson's mother. Then both of them, both mother and father, tells them of the anointing that is to be on Samson. And then in 14, we have the beginning of Samson's life. When he finds a wife, he gives a riddle to the Philistines, who have been ruling over the Israelites for 40 years, oppressing them, let me clarify. And in 15 is when Samson gets revenge on the Philistines. This was the famous scene when he kills, I believe it's 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. Yes. Yep. This is around verse 15. And at this point is when the story begins its tragic arc, when Delilah, at the behest of the Philistines, tries to convince Samson to tell her why exactly he's so strong. He maintains the secret, but eventually he tells her it's because of his hair, and that it's never been cut, which is what the angel of the Lord told his parents, that his strength would be in that, because he was a Nazarite. And he confesses that to her. She has someone cut his hair, and he loses all his strength, and the Philistines gouge his eyes out and force him to work in a, basically grind grain. Yep. The redemption for Samson is his hair begins to grow back in his strength. And so when the Philistines call him out to parade their victory over the strong man of the Lord at a center, I'm not sure what the specific temple, a temple was, about 3,000 people. He asks the Lord for strength, and he collapses the temple upon all the Philistines, including himself. So 3,000 die along with himself. And that's basically the Samson story. Obviously, we'll talk more in depth, but that's an overview of Samson's story. And to begin, I just want to mention, so one thing casually is Harrison and I, and Ben also, who won't be with us tonight, but Harrison, Ben, and I, we actually did a a Nazarite challenge in college.
We did.
We did. All, another friend of ours, David, did it, I believe, 1 year. And he's a minister, our friend David. And the challenge was basically we were going to let our hair grow out, so the hair on our head and, of course, beard hair, facial hair is for a month. And then at the end of that month, it would be it'd be shaved off. And so that was something we did in college. So just, again, speaking of the Nazarite pledge.
Good times.
Yeah, it was a good time. Yeah, it was a good memory.
Yeah.
One thing in chapter 13 I wanted to point out and also kind of ask a question of Harrison also is, so in chapter 13, like I said, an angel visits the mother and then the father. And in this one, it's interesting that for the father, he asks of the angel, he says this in verse 12. He says, when your words come true, and this is Manoah, Samson's father, when your words come true, he asks of the angel, what will be the boy's responsibilities and work? And the angel's response said, your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink wine or beer, and she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I have commanded her. And it's just, it was interesting to me, this response, when it's not an answer to his question at all. His father is curious what the Lord has in store for their son, and the response from the angel, coming, of course, from the Lord, is she just needs to do what I've said. Doesn't really say what exactly his responsibilities and his work is going to be. And to me, that just struck me as something kind of, I think even kind of applicable in my own life, where there have been times when I've asked for very specific pieces of knowledge, and it's become clear to me as I've gotten older that sometimes that can be revealed to me, but other times it's not for me to know. And with Manoah, again, it was not eye-opening, but it was kind of refreshing to see someone in the Old Testament ask a question kind of like I have asked. I mean, they're at this very intimate encounter with the spiritual realm, and he says, you know, what are my boy's responsibilities? You know, I can just imagine kind of an earnestness, and the response is, don't worry about it.
I got to say, I read that differently.
Mm.
I see the value in that for sure. But when I read the contrast, a couple things come to mind. Is one, the contrast between Manoah and his wife, Manoah mm-hmm. being a very arrogant and prideful and vain person, and his wife being a very humble, obedient servant. And this is kind of gleaned when he says, and Manoah, like you were talking about in 11, and he went after his wife and came to the man and said, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He says, I am. Interesting declaration. I am. Going back to the Moses story, I am, right? There's a connection there.
Yes.
And Moses and Manoah said, now, when your words come true, so he was a man of belief, though, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that, I've said to the woman. I've already said that. Do you not, like, there's almost an element of like, do you not believe her? Do you have to hear it? Like, what's going on there? And that's how I first read that. Mm. Because the woman came and told her husband, a man of God appeared to me. He said, I will bear a son, and then gives the thing. And he will be a Nazarite. And we can assume that she also says he will save Israel. It's not explicit there, but like I imagine that's not something she would hide for her husband. Oh, and by the way, he's going to save Israel. And I think Manoah may want, like, I want no details. How is my son going to save Israel? Oh, am I going to be the father of the Savior of Israel? What's that like? Maybe right. He thought he was about to be the father of the Messiah. Potentially. Perfect. You know, I don't know. Not that any of those prophecies had happened yet, but we don't know.
Right.
You know, there's been no Daniel. Daniel has not come yet. Hosea and, Amos and all the others have not come yet. So that's a bit of a stretch, I'll admit. But I look at it as an arrogance. Of that, I've already said to the woman, let her be careful. You know, is my take. That's not to say that my take's right or your take's wrong. It's just two perspectives.
No, I appreciate that. Yeah. Yeah. I guess kind of continuing with what we mentioned last week, you know, and also the week before when we were talking about Deborah and Barak, how with Deborah's story, it was, Samuel writes Judges. Am I correct? Isn't that determined? Samuel's the author of Judges?
Oh, I don't remember. I
think it was Samuel.
I will look it up.
And in any case, this idea that for Deborah, Israel had fallen so far, right, in its establishment as sort of a patriarchal society, that it was Deborah who had to step up to the plate and lead the people of Israel. And I think we also see a similar parallel here with, and you're right, his wife, Samson's mother, is much more sort of spiritually attuned and receptive to what the angel says. And, you know, in part, you know, if the angel had visited just the husband first, it seems like one of those things where the wife would have just believed him, instead of also needing to see this angel or see this person in the flesh, quote unquote. But that even for her, she's kind of in a lot of ways, she very much establishes herself as sort of the spiritual authority within the family. Because she says to him at the end, because he freaks out, we're certainly going to die, because we've seen God. And she says, that doesn't make sense. Basically, you know, that's not going to happen.
Yeah.
So I definitely see merit in, you know, in that interpretation, but also just in this idea that, again, with Judges, we've talked about how Israel keeps straying further from how they should be with their walk with the Lord, that in this case, this mighty judge comes or is to be born of this woman who is kind of seems to be the spiritual leader of the family.
Yeah.
You know, she convinces her husband of the nature of God. Right. Yeah.
And Manoah believes her, to his credit.
Yes.
He believed her, and he believes in God. He's a faithful man. He prays to God.
Mm-hmm.
Which is good.
Yeah. And, you know, you mentioned the I Am reference, and there was something I've noticed, and I'll talk about this more, and I teased it last week, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago, is there's so many parallels between Samson and Jesus. Not saying, you know, Samson was a theophany or anything like that, but just interesting seeing, in one thing, we have Samson along with Jesus, obviously very much crafted, as we all are, in the womb, but specifically chosen.
Yeah.
We have the husband and the wife, the revelation they do receive, for them, it was leading them into a deeper relationship with the Lord, also informing them of their son, their future, the plans for the nation or the people of Israel, the tribes. Mm-hmm. And to me, kind of a preview of what was eventually to come from the womb of Mary, which was ultimate victory. But with Samson, it is a earthly, it is a temporal, it is a limited victory, because there are other judges after him, and then obviously the kings, and of course Israel's exile, etc. But with Jesus, it's the ultimate complete victory, right? It's the prophecy mm-hmm. from Genesis. The snake will bruise your heel, but you will crush its head. And so both parents did as they should. Joseph and Mary responded well, especially Mary. She said, you know, thy will be done. Joseph also just like Manoah, goes along. Both Samson and Jesus obviously interacted with the spirit, though the spirit would descend upon Samson as opposed to living through Jesus. Both focused their attention on the enemy. Obviously, Jesus was calling for repentance as well, but through deliverance from the enemy. For Samson, it was a physical, right? He was ripping lions in half and killing the oppressors of Israel. Both brought ruin upon the enemy. And interestingly, we have that verse that I love in 15, when Samson takes the gates of the city upon his back, rips them up from the ground. And of course, we see that parallel with what Jesus says to Peter, right? And upon this rock, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell, right? Yeah. will overpower it. And both of them essentially said, "Thy will be done unto death," right? Jesus' famous scene, "If this cup should pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." And for Samson, he says, you know, "Lord, just this one last time," knowing that he will lose his life as well. And so in this chapter, it's interesting seeing so many parallels with Jesus's story and how, you know, again, just in 13, which is kind of what we've been talking about, how in 13 we see the start of this journey.
Yeah.
You know, and as tragic as Samson's story is, I also find great encouragement and hope in Samson's story, in that, you know, despite, you know, everything that happened to him and the mistakes that he made and so on, that, you know, these aren't things that bother God in the sense that he can't overcome them or he can't easily remediate and fix.
Yeah.
And, you know, part of me can imagine, you know, moments, particularly after Samson's been captured and he's been blinded, you know, I can imagine how, for me, you know, how kind of heartbroken I would be, like, oh gosh, look at what I've done. Look at how I've been disobedient. But yet, you know, it's so cliche, but it's that whole thing about, you know, you get knocked up and you stand back up again. I just find that moment, you know, when Samson says, "Just this one last time," just so encouraging that.
Yeah, his expression of faith.
Yeah, his expression of faith, and it's easy to kind of wallow in that disappointment, that sense of failure, that, and it's easy to believe the lie that when we're disobedient, or where we take a misstep, that the Lord at that point then just becomes this like fuming, furious God who's like immeasurably displeased with us. And I can't even probably recall how many times I've messed up or I've made a mistake and I've been like, "Lord, I'm so sorry." And all I ever hear from it is like, "It's so okay, Ben. You know, like, you, I love you so much." And it even happened this morning. And I just, you know, I just resonate that with Samson. I've never ever heard, nor will I ever hear this, the Lord say over me after repentance, like, "Ben, what have you done?" Like, that'll never happen. And I just, anyway, I just find that so encouraging.
Yeah. I love all that you said. And a few things come to mind, just, you know, looking at kind of maybe a focused interpretation on, one, the power of covenant, and two, the power of testimony. So, and then three, the truth of the Holy Spirit. So those are like the three things that jump out at me with the Samson story. So we have, you know, the power of covenant, the power of testimony, and the truth of the Holy Spirit. So we look at the power of the covenant is God makes a covenant with Manoah's wife, whose name we don't know, over Samson, and says, if Samson keeps these conditions, like, I will bless him and I will do mighty things through him. Like, it's given that there are conditions to Samson's power. And you could say it's this promise that God has made that, hey, if you keep your end, I'll keep my end. And we see that theme throughout the whole Bible. That's with Abraham, you know, and there's power in the covenants of God, right?
Yeah.
And then we move on to the power of the testimony and Samson in that last moment, though beaten down, blind, he knew enough of what God had done in his life. He had seen it. He had tangibly touched it, seen the miracles of God, that he had no lack of faith to ask for more. He's like, I've seen the testimony working through my own life. And that'll preach to us today. You know, you lose your job. Has God brought you through joblessness before, right? You have a sickness. Has God brought you through sickness before? But it's also being reminded that there is an eternal reward and a power and a covenant that, unlike Samson, no matter what we do, we are redeemed and saved. Mm. With, you know, again, with an actual salvation, with repentance, like with, you know, we're not talking about abusing grace or hyper grace or anything like that. It's like, if you are a born again believing Christian and you are convicted by your sin, by the Holy Spirit, and you are praying for faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God will see you through the entirety, like that, the promise is yours. It's what we talked about this in previous episodes. It's the already established future reality. It's like the victory that you have today, but you have to, like, it's like it's on layaway.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
It, yeah. It's going to put it.
It's like you own it. It's yours.
Yeah.
God, it's like I guess not so much layaway so much. It's like, you know, every year that your grandparents are going to send you a check on your birthday when you're a kid.
Yep.
And you know that it's either going to be a check or it's going to be in cash, the same amount of dollars as how old you are. That's how, at least how it was for me and a lot of my friends growing up.
Yeah, sure.
And it's like, you could look expectantly to the truth that you knew was going to come and happen. And so then when we talk about that, so we have the power of the covenant, which we're under a greater covenant. The power of testimony, we're under a better testimony, a stronger testimony.
Yeah.
A sweeter testimony, and then the power of the truth of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what I said. Samson never knew that.
Nope.
Samson never, like, the Spirit of God came upon him.
Yes.
Is as close as he ever got to an indwelling God.
There's a big difference.
And there is a huge difference. When David prays, Lord, cover me in the day of war. And the Spirit comes on David, when the Spirit comes on Jonathan, and they slay tons of men.
Yep.
You know, which there's a great book called Days of War about King David. I think everyone should read it. It's awesome. Basically, they pray, come over me in the day of war, and then they become superhumans on the battlefield. Mm. Like super fast, super strong. It's really, really, really cool. It happens to Benaiah in the book. He's wounded and hurt from the lion in the pit. Some Amalekites attack a settlement. He's prays, come over me in the day of war, and he just gets this renewed angelic war fighting capability. And it's awesome. It's fiction, but it's awesome. But they never, like, all these mighty men never had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And so there's truth when Jesus says, which everything Jesus says is true, but there's truth when Jesus says, it is better that I go.
That's right.
So that the helper can come.
That's right.
Because Peter denied Jesus while he was still living. While Jesus was still on the earth, Peter, and this is the application part of the Samson story for me. Peter, hey, weren't you with him? No, I don't know him. No, aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you? I've told you, I don't know that man. No, you were with him. Yeah. I've told you, I am not, right? And then the rooster crows. While Jesus was on the earth, before the Holy Spirit indwelled Peter.
Yep.
After the Holy Spirit indwells Peter, the man is crucified upside down.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
He never denies Jesus again. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I remember back in college, my wife was in a Bible study with a group of girls, and one of the girls who had the same major as Ben and I, rhetoric, kept going on about how amazing it is that rhetoric can change people's lives. that the words that these men are speaking change people's lives. And she was rebuked in that meeting lovingly and said, hey, but it was actually the Holy Spirit. It yep. wasn't their own rhetorical ability. Paul,
that's right.
Paul even says, you know, I have every skill, but it is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Like I have everything is counted to me as almost like the perfect Christian, but it's the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And so when they go and Peter's preaching with authority, it's not because of his own will. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And these Old Testament heroes, these men like Moses that did amazing things that we can like, I would love to see what the modern world would think about the Red Sea being split in two.
Oh, right.
Like if that went viral on TikTok, what would happen?
Yeah.
You know, and some of that's been captured. There was an image, I think, at a Heidi Baker worship night in Mozambique where tongues of fire came down and it was actually captured, like the fire on their heads. And that was, I think, like 2014, after we had graduated, I think is when that circulated. But there's power and truth, and the truth of the Holy Spirit is that we have immeasurably more than anything Samson, Moses,
yes.
David, Solomon could ever have hoped for or
imagined. That's right.
And that even when Jesus walked the earth, the disciples were not capable of following him fully until they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yep.
So I feel like I'm losing my connection to the Samson story just a little bit, but there's a covenant that Samson operates under that has power. Our covenant is stronger.
Mm-hmm.
The covenant that God has made with us is a stronger covenant. The testimony of Samson's life, like I have slayed 1,000 Philistines with a bone. Again, like his fervor, like we should take that to heart and really be encouraged by the testimonies of others, like the testimonies of Smith Wigglesworth. Right. Like, let's be encouraged by what
that's right.
he did. The testimonies of the Moravians, the testimonies of St. Patrick. What a story.
Oh, right? Yeah.
If anyone wants to learn more about St. Patrick, the CBN documentary, I Am Patrick with John Rhys-Davies. It's awesome. Also directed and produced by a really good friend of mine. So when we read the Samson story, there's things that jump out to me about covenant, about testimony, and about the Holy Spirit. And I may not be able to slay 1,000 men with a bone. I'll probably never need to.
Right.
But there is a greater power at work in me. And what that is, it's not the power to slay. It's the power to save. You know, and I feel like that's like a Pentecostal preaching point, right?
It does
there.
Sound like one. Yeah, it does sound like
that's
one.
That's a sermon title. That's what every Pentecostal preacher hopes throws shows up on Facebook.
And I think what's interesting, so too, is... Yeah, no, I think what's interesting, I saw this post in, so there's a, I love Reddit, and a lot of great forums, a lot of great subcommunities, and there's one called True Christian. The only reason they call it that is there's a Christianity subreddit, but it's more of a vague religious community. And so there's True Christian, and someone had a post there a few days ago, and it basically said, is it possible for the Lord to give someone superpowers, you know, and they were thinking along the lines of a superhero, you know, someone like Superman who could fly and shoot lasers out of their eyes. And
William Wallace.
Yeah, right. There you go. And, you know, I was pleased to see there was the first comment was basically kind of what you were saying. And what I would add briefly is, you know, through the Holy Spirit, I mean, there is no limit. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. And so while a story like Samson, where you're physically, literally fighting off 1,000 people or several hundreds of people, not saying it's not going to happen, just saying that under our new covenant and under our new warfare, it's spiritual in nature. It's not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against arguments and pretensions. And so I think this idea, and for me with Samson, to kind of have a solid connection, is For Samson, the Philistines were oppressing them. They were an actual people with actual buildings who he could interact with on earth. Yeah. But for the Christian now, for the most part, they're obviously literal people who oppose us. But in a lot of ways, and in most ways, it is the spirit that we're combating, the spiritual realm. And I would answer the question that that guy posted, or with thinking of the story of Samson, is through the Holy Spirit, we could slay thousands of demons.
Yeah.
And to me, that's one of my big takeaways from Samson's story. And we'll continue to learn more about his feats, and obviously the great feat at the end of his life, where over the past few months, it's become much more clear to me that what we're dealing with on earth is much more spiritual in nature than I think we'd like, not like to, but maybe are sometimes willing to concede. I mean, there have been people that I've prayed for and I have actively felt a resistance. And I don't mean that lightly. I mean actively, as in someone saying no to what I'm praying. And that's not my flesh. It's much more complicated. It's much more subterfuge based than that. And so, you know, could the Lord empower us? Yeah, he does, but our fight's in the spirit.
Yeah.
Yes, we're in a new covenant with a better testimony, with the indwelling and the outflowing of the Holy Spirit for some. Outflowing.
Yeah.
But in, you know, in particular with Sam 14 is when his first feat, when he takes out 30 men, 30 Philistines. And this is in relation to them figuring out his riddle by deception, essentially.
And keep in mind, 30 people during this time, that's a lot.
It is a lot, yes.
That's like, think about active shooters today. Think about combat zones today. Like, we launch a Tomahawk missile and we're happy if we get 6 terrorists.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, 30 is a lot.
Yeah. Yes.
Which means 1,000. What? That's like World War II battle statistics. You know, that's global warfare combat statistics. Or just Old Testament combat statistics,
as we've come to learn.
27,000 Ephraimites were slain, you know?
Yes.
But anyway, go ahead. I'm just amazed. 30.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
So much.
Yeah. Yeah. And ultimately, like I said, with Samson, you know, people might ask, well, besides it being a cool story, and besides this kind of man's tragic downfall, in a sense, you know, what is there to take away? Well, there is to take away is that, you know, through the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, because of the blood, that we're empowered to fight spiritually in the same way that Samson did.
Yep.
And so it's not just a, you know, as we talked about, it's not just a cool story from Judges of like, wow, look at this super strong guy who's kind of abrasive and, you know, is able to smite at will. That it's, you know, it's not really, that's part of it. But another part of it is to serve as kind of an invitation to, you know, an invitation to something deeper, to see the parallels with Jesus, to see the parallels with the New Testament. When you were reading Samson's story, how would I phrase it? Did you find yourself thinking about spiritual warfare?
No, not particularly. I find myself thinking about how crazy Samson is. You know, just like observing.
Yeah.
This, like, all the judges at this point seem to have some sort of logical flow to their lives. Samson's like, let me tell you some riddles. And then his wife gets given away to his best man, his best friend. You know, it's just some, like, strangeness about Samson. Just some, like, what is going on with Samson?
Yeah.
That's fair. He's almost loony. He's not.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
He's you know, crazy about women.
Yep. Oh, yep.
You know, he is hot-headed. There's a lot of things about Samson that I'm just like, you know, again, I don't want to look to Samson as a model of character, right? But there's things to glean. You know, like from now on, I'm just going to riddle with demons, though. Like Bilbo and Gollum. I'm just going to like riddle with them.
There you go.
You can't oppress me unless you find out what has 32 white horses up on a hill. First they chomp, then they stomp, then they stand still. What is it? You know, like, you know, can't oppress me until you come down, you know, and tell me. And then Lucifer in his infinite wisdom, I guess not infinite wisdom, in his perceived cunning, I should say.
There you
God
go.
God only has infinite wisdom. And his perceived cunning will be like, okay, Harrison, like, that's ridiculous. And then try to oppress me. But that's the difference between the
spirit rushing. Help, I'm being oppressed.
I'm a man. I'm not an old boy. I'm 37. I'm not old. Anyway, but yeah,
there does seem to be this like weird, almost chaotic way that Samson's story is told.
It's so chaotic.
It's interesting.
That's what jumps out to me,
especially because it was written after the fact. It's interesting that, yeah, you're right. It especially that part. I'll just mention this briefly. Especially that part, you're right, when in, I think it's 15. Later on during the harvest, Samson took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. I want to go to my wife, but her father would not let him enter. And this is, of course, after his wife was given to one of the men, as you said, Harrison, who accompanied him. It's just like very strange. He kills men, and then his wife's given away, and you're right. Yeah, and then there's the fox thing. It's very, very surreal almost. Yeah. It feels stream of consciousness. It feels probably the most stream of consciousness part of Judges that I can recall.
Yeah, and it also, it's the only story where we don't really get details on the oppression of the rest of the Israelites.
That's a good point.
It's like,
yeah,
Samson's just got this personal vendetta against these guys that he's chosen to live with.
Yeah.
He's like, he's living with he's taking Philistine wives. You know what I mean?
Yep, that's right. Yep.
And if I'm not mistaken, isn't one of his wives burned to death?
I think so, yes. Her family, at the very least.
Yeah, I can't remember where that is. But it's basic. Oh, there it is. And the Philistines came up in 15:6, and the Philistine says, "Who has done this?" After he has burned all the Philistines' grain with the foxes.
Yes, yeah, the foxes. Yes,
and they say, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Temite, because he has taken his wife, given her to his companion." So, like, Samson doesn't. The blood of Samson's wife is on his own hands. He made a bad decision, and they came up and they burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said, "If this is what you do, I will swear I'll be avenged on you, and after that I'll quit." And he struck them. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So then he becomes a fugitive after this.
Yep.
And they all come to try to find him. They bring an army, right, and he kills them all.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, literally. Yeah.
Like, yeah. That's what happens.
Yep.
But what I also love is, like, oh, I've killed 1,000 people. God, I'm thirsty.
Yes.
It's just wild. It's interesting storytelling. It's an interesting account of events.
Yes. And I think that part in particular, I think it shows, he says, this is verse 17 of chapter 15. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, which is when he killed 1,000.
And this sucker's got to be saturated with blood.
And named that place Jawbone Hill, which sounds like a World War II movie. Like Hacksaw Ridge.
Yeah, right.
He became very thirsty, as you were saying, Harrison, called out to the Lord, "You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Must I now die of thirst?" So God split a hollow place in the ground, and water came out of it. He drank it, his strength returned. And yeah, you're right. It's very interesting. It almost, I mean, maybe this is because I teach high school, but in a lot of ways, he very much seems, he almost has the impulses of a teenager.
Yeah.
I mean, he's obviously not a teenager. He's a grown man at this point, but it just, the way he acts is very, well, it's impulsive, but it just seems there's a certain immaturity to him. And that's not the best word for it either, but there's just this underdevelopment. There's something just peculiar about the way Samson operates. It's kind of just I want that, right? I want that wife. And his mom's like, can't you marry someone from our own people? Yeah. You know?
I need water.
It's just interesting how he interacts.
As a parent of young children, we're in the process of teaching them how to ask.
Mm.
It's like, oh, I need a snack. How can you ask? Oh, I need water. Okay, how can you ask?
Right.
But what I take here though at the same time is he gives credit where credit's due.
He does.
He says, God, you have done this.
Yeah.
Am I supposed to die of thirst now?
Right.
And a part of me asks, and I don't know that this is the right question to ask. You know me, I'm a stickler for asking the right questions, but a part of me just thinks, is Samson an image of childlike faith?
Mm. Mm.
Not perfect.
It's a good question.
But
I like that.
God, you've done this great thing. Am I supposed to die of thirst? Boom, I get water. You know?
Yeah.
God, I'm blind. Give me one last beat of strength. Boom, it happens. Like there's this, going back to the power of the covenant, the power of the testimony that I talked about, there's just this, Pentecostals and charismatics, we would say like, there's just this spiritual realm that he operates in.
There you go. Yeah, that's true.
You know, it's like,
yeah.
Bill Johnson, something that Bill Johnson said a while ago is, which I don't know any of this, but he says, if I prayed for someone and they don't get healed and someone else prays for them and they don't get healed, I tell them to go find a 5-year-old.
Mm.
And is there truth to that? I think it's circumstantial.
Sure. Yeah.
I think it's, and there's so many facets of that. Of like, is God just want to perform a miracle for the 5-year-old to see his goodness? Like, what's going on there? I don't know. I get very careful with the whole your faith has made you well scenario conversation. But there's something there with Samson's assuredness.
Mm. Yeah.
One of the prayers I pray so often is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily that I ever doubt God, mm-hmm. or that I'm ever like, God, you don't exist, or God, I don't believe you can do the things that you say you do, or I don't believe in the testimonies, or I don't believe in the power, I don't believe in the covenant, like, I don't believe in the Holy. It's none of that. It's, I want more.
Yeah.
There are parts of me as a broken flesh man.
Mm-hmm.
That struggle and are oppressed and are burdened by the world, maybe by the demonic, maybe these other things here. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, I was walking in my pasture yesterday, and I have 17 billion acres in North Texas that I peruse. I'm just kidding, just have two.
He's actually he's understating. He's the largest landowner in Texas.
I'm the largest landowner in the world.
In the world.
No, so I'm walking my pasture back and forth, and I often try to walk barefoot just because it feels good and like, you know, get your feet in the fertile ground and all that kind of stuff. But
he walks through the fields like Russell Crowe does in The Gladiator, where he glides his hands through the grain.
Sodom, Gadam,
Sodom. he hums that actually.
Yeah.
As he's walking through his grain field.
Spotify playlist.
Just that song. Just that one song.
It is on my Spotify playlist, my writing story playlist. But anywho, and I'm praying that, and I'm praying for people. And Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I believe that it's a posturing prayer.
Mm, yes.
A prayer of posturing. It's a prayer of humility.
Yep.
It's a prayer of like checking yourself.
Yes.
And when I prayed that, the following prayers that came out of my mouth was like, Lord, I'm on my knees before you. Lord, I'm prostrated before you. And then I believe the Holy Spirit was praying that. Because I realized in the mess, I was like, no, I'm not. I'm standing. And I immediately just like fell to the ground in the middle of my pasture, laid on my stomach, face right in the dirt, right in the, you know, the coarse Texas grass, dried out in the wintertime. And I'm just like started speaking in tongues. Right. Just had this power moment.
Yeah.
Love it. Lord, help my unbelief. And just the contentment and the peace that came.
Yeah.
Was incredible. And so I am just consistently impressed and learning from Samson his lack of doubt. Not that doubt is an issue. Like the Holy Spirit, part of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is that assurance of salvation. I was just teaching that to the youth at church on Sunday. It's like, what is the assurance of salvation? The Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It's not a pastor saying, and you're saved. It's the indwelling of God encouraging you that you're saved. And that was a big, I remember being in college, I had long conversations with Tate, who was our campus minister, still the campus minister at Wesley Jordan College. Awesome guy. But I'd be like, how do I know I'm saved? And he would always just say, I don't believe that you're not. Like, I have no doubts, Harrison, that you're saved. But his words paled in the comparison to the assurance of salvation.
That's right.
Diving and learning that post-college.
Mm.
And so that's what I gleaned from Samson.
Yeah.
Just this assurance
of
the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Even as I act like a child. Even when I'm sporadic. If I buy stuff that I shouldn't have bought, or I, you know, book a vacation that I really couldn't afford, or, you know, enter X, Y, Z. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the beautiful lessons of Samson.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's a good word. I like that. I like that articulation.
Well, thank you, sir.
And, you know, with Samson too, you know, I think in the same way that we see this childlike faith, this very simple approach, and I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, this is a simple gospel, but that this simple approach to the Lord, to his relationship with him, to his mandate on to Samson's mandate on the earth, at the same time, I think he let that simpleness burrow its way too deep, in that he didn't quite realize that the world is full of snakes and wolves. And, you know, we have, I believe it's Jesus, if I'm not mistaken, who talks about being as gentle as sheep, but as cunning as snakes. Isn't that when he sends out his disciples? He commissions the 72, I believe.
I believe so. Yeah, that sounds right.
And so I think with Samson, there's something when I was studying this that stuck out to me is for Samson. I think Samson's mistake is that he became blind to the works of the enemy. For him, it was the Philistines through Delilah as the proxy, who eventually convinced him, Samson, to give up his secret. For Samson, his unseen, and I don't mean this as a play on words, so please don't take it that way, those who are listening. For Samson's unseen blindness led to a real blindness. His inability to see the plot, the cunning, the manipulation of Delilah, of the Philistines, led to him literally being blinded.
Yeah.
And for us now, it's important to keep that focus, not only on what's in front of us. I'm not saying we just exist in the spiritual realm exclusively and don't interact with people and have relationships, but that persevering through the Spirit to see things that are in the unseen. Because Paul talks about how important it is to evaluate things that are spiritual. And the only way you can do that is if you are spiritual, which requires salvation.
Yeah.
That's part of the foolishness of the cross to those who don't believe, is in part, we like to be able to achieve something through our own working. right? That's why people go through all sorts of these religious pilgrimages that don't lead to salvation, is because it's I need to get better, so I'm going to go do this.
Yeah.
But to give up and say I can't do this, right? I mean, that's the message of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And for Samson, again, that unseen blindness, and for us to not kind of fall into that trap of, and I'm not saying that every area of unseen is constantly warring against you. I mean, that's part of it. But another part of it is too, is the plans, the motions, the resources of heaven, the reality of God's will. A lot of these are unseen. And when we let our relationship become too simple, like as you said, Harrison, when we don't push for more, is when there's the danger of making mistakes, misstepping, being disobedient, because we're not seeing the unseen.
Yeah.
And I think with Samson, and you know, with us as people nowadays, how do I word it? You know, our appetites, our affections, our interests, our hobbies, our passions, our, you know, how we spend our time is something that requires a deliberateness that's easy to lose sight of in kind of how fast paced everything is.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, for me, I get up early because I'm not a morning person, but I'm more productive in the morning. So I just have to bear through that. So I wake up early, you know, about 4:30 or 5 in the morning, get ready, go to work, do pre-work work, get back home about 4 o'clock, and then, you know, I have, you know, 5 or 6 hours before I'm pretty tired. So it's about, and this is going to sound strange, and I don't mean it like I'm min-maxing, like I'm playing an RPG or something. I know it kind of seems like that, but, you know, for Samson, what can I learn? Is how do I maximize my, and I can take this too far, and I do sometimes, but how can I maximize the time that I have to grow spiritually, to try to focus on the unseen, you know? Yeah. So anytime I'm in the car, I try to be deliberate about giving it to the Lord, whether that's through worship, that's through prayer, because when I'm just sitting there in the car driving somewhere, when I'm in the shower, when I'm, you know, in the in-between moments. And so I think, you know, with Samson, again, we don't have the full story. We don't know his day to day, and that's not really that important. Otherwise,
there's
it would be
20 years of him judging Israel.
Yes. You know? Yes. So I think, you know, I think for me, and particularly there in 15, and also part of 16, before his, you know, before the great redemption and the great, you know, the great feat that he does through the Lord, is, you know, how can I better prevent myself from just reducing my walk with the Lord to, and I don't mean this in judgment on Samson by any means, but I hope that I don't reduce it to, Lord, I've done this thing, please give me water. That everything I do is just a request, mm-hmm. right? After everything that I do, or it's always just an I need, like, give me. You know, I think back, I think back to that verse, you know, when Jesus is talking about the worries of the world, and it's seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all things. I'll just say this story. I think the Lord's releasing me. Okay. I think the Lord's releasing me to say it. So I very much wanted to be, to be honest, I'm tired of being a classroom teacher. It's just not fun anymore. Not in a bad way. Not like it troubles me. It's just not the same. And I've been wanting to a non-classroom position, non-classroom teaching position, you know, something where I'm working with teachers, I'm doing something leadership-wise. But I never really felt that it was the right time. I would want it, but then a door would be closed. I would pray for it, but I would feel like it just wasn't the time to pray for it. And I was very confused. It was very odd. And these past few months, I've been on an interesting journey with the Lord. And regardless, through what I've been kind of called to do, I remember just a few days ago, I was worshiping. I think I was worshiping or praying, regardless, doing something for the Lord.
Sure.
Yep. And I remember very distinctly feeling like something had been unlocked. And I wasn't seeking it out. And this is after months of being very tempting to be very obedient. And I just felt like something had unlocked in the spiritual. And so I just kind of sat in it for a moment. And I just heard the Lord say, not audibly, but just in my spirit, almost like your prayer's been answered. I mean, a lot of prayers, but I was like, what prayer? And it was basically that job that you're wanting, you're going to have it. Mm-hmm. And it was kind of in that moment that I realized sometimes, though a lot of pastors have put it different ways, but sometimes we have to advance and seize. Sometimes we have to operate as warriors, but other times we have to operate as sons, and sometimes he just wants to give us stuff. And it was one of those things where it was something that I just needed to sit back and let him give me instead of like fighting for it.
Yeah.
And I know it's a much add-on, but to me, that's just something that has kind of spoken to me through Samson's story is to not let it get that simple, and to not lose sight of the unseen, and to not let childlike faith become childlike behavior, because there is a difference.
That's a good word.
So, but thank you, Lord, for that new job, which hasn't come yet, but I don't care because it is coming.
it's like salvation, yes. Right? It's yes. There. It just has to come my way.
That's right. He told me the school. He told me the position. So I'm just. And it was funny as I saw a position of something that I would have applied for. And he was like, I've got something better than that. So what a good word.
Yeah, that's awesome. I think what also is important in Samson is this is, you know, going to the wisdom of Solomon is, I'm forgetting the exact verse, but the blessing of a good wife.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah,
I'll look it up while you keep going.
Yeah,
I'll
look please it up. Look it up. But basically, Solomon is saying, you know, it's a father talking to a son, and it might be in Song of Solomon, actually, not Proverbs. Anywho, and he's basically saying, like, there is no greater blessing than a good wife. Like, mm-hmm. a good wife is a blessing. And Delilah, you
Proverbs argue, 18, Proverbs 18:22. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.
Yeah, great. Delilah, one, not wife. We don't see any evidence of her actually being Samson's wife. Samson's in Gaza. Well, he was in Gaza, but he's in the Valley of Sorek. I don't necessarily know where that is. Her name is Delilah. And basically they find out that Samson likes Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines say, hey, Delilah, we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you seduce him and find out why he's so strong. She's like, sure. And it's straight out of TikTok. It's like, you know, we've all seen those reels. I'm not on TikTok, but TikTok bleeds into Instagram, and we all get those reels of like, I one that's coming to mind is it's like the cheating cab or whatever that I scrolled across months ago,
right?
Yeah. And it's like this guy offers $100 if they would get in the cab and cheat. And the boy does it, but the girl does. And she's like crying as she gets her $100 from the guy, right? Because she cheats on her boyfriend with this random dude in a cab. And this is, it's just straight from TikTok. Here's $1,100, or we actually don't know how much it is because it's plural boards.
Yeah.
It could have been three. It could have been 16. Like we're talking, this is an amount of money that sets Delilah up for life.
Yes. Agreed.
This is unbelievable money. And we don't know anything about Delilah's past. Mm-hmm. You can make assumptions and say, oh, Delilah was another prostitute because
right.
In Gaza, Samson is with prostitutes. And then all we know is that Delilah is a woman in the Valley of Sorek. Yep. We don't know her family. We don't know if they're married. And by that omission, I'm going to say they're not married. And Delilah's history is just not important. Mm-hmm. And so I find myself grateful for my wife. Mm. You know, she was washing her face, but she did a mass tonight, and she was washing her face in the sink, in our bathroom as I was walking in the bedroom. And she just looks up in the mirror and she just says, I'm grateful for you. And I was just like, grateful for you too. You know,
love that.
It was just this good, holy interaction. And we kind of had a tough day today with the kids being rowdy and, you know, whatnot. But I just was like, more than you know, I'm grateful for you. And it's just because there are Delilahs out there. There are floozies out there. There are all of these women of ill repute. And that doesn't just mean prostitute. That means a woman of bank who's bankrupt of any moral character.
Yeah. Toxic, as they would say now.
What'd you say?
Toxic, they would say now.
Toxic. Yeah. And there are so many, there's so many in our country that there is actually a movement of young men who are going to Japan, who are going to Eastern Europe, who are going to South Korea, and are going to these places to find a wife because of the culture difference. You know, trad wife culture. Like, I married a traditional wife. Love it. But there, when you read Samson, Delilah doesn't love him. She's manipulating him.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
It's all of it. And it's sick and it's sad and she's a floozy. And you know, you're just like, man, I love my wife and I'm grateful for my wife. And I have found a good thing in my wife. And that just speaks hard to me. To me here. So, and I mean, what does it say about the relationship that Samson lies to her two times?
Yep. That's right. It takes all that convincing, to be honest.
And then she nags him so much that he says, or that it says, hold on, let's see. Let me scroll down. Okay, it's on the next page of my Bible where I read it. She pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. That is a nag. That is the definition of a nag. That's tough. I don't think it. There are men today that are vexed to death by women.
That's true.
And so if you're young or not young, actually it doesn't matter how old you are, if you're single, you cannot settle. You have to pursue godly women, period. One at a time. Just women. Not like, don't pursue all of them at once. But, you know, be monogamous. But there's sweetness when you consider Delilah versus Annalise, my wife. It's like, man, my wife is awesome. So that speaks to me from the Samson story. Because we get some pretty despicable women in the Bible.
That's true.
like Gamer, I think is her name, Hosea's wife, like before she's redeemed. You know, there's like there's some yeah. women that are just like rough in the Bible, and
of course the classic Jezebel.
Yeah, Jezebel. She might be the worst in the whole, the worst woman in the whole Bible.
Yeah, I mean, there's even a spirit of Jezebel that's talked about in Revelation. So yeah,
yeah, yeah, and Herod's wife.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You know who manipulates her daughter or her niece or yeah her daughter, but not she's not Herod's daughter. I don't think she's her daughter to kill John the Baptist.
That's right.
So that's just something that I gleaned from this story as well. Is just I found a good thing in my wife. That is, you know, something to for men to like hold out for as long as it takes. Like, don't just settle so you can, you know, do the thing that all men want to do.
Yes.
Find a good woman and a good partner.
Yeah.
Or you'll get a Delilah situation. Mm-hmm. And then in today, she'll also take a half of everything you worked for. You know, and then make you pay for your children. So it's a tough world.
No, yeah. No, that's a good point. No, that's a good point. And you know, on top of the kind of the warning about I mean we could even say in the New Testament version being unequally yoked, right? Yeah. Between partners. Mm-hmm. This idea, again, I just thought of this, you know, again, another parallel between this and Jesus, right? Silver, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're paid. Yeah. Delilah's paid. Judas is paid for betrayal.
Yeah. Yeah.
And how I think this, how do I say it well, that you know, in society nowadays, in culture nowadays, you see this movement, you see this disposition against people who have wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, on the far extreme, you kind of have the eat the rich kind of idea. I mean, right. Not as cannibalistically, but basically take everything they have.
Right.
And then on the far side, you know, you have this place where they're put on a pedestal, which is also not biblical either.
Yeah.
And you know, a lot of people have said this. I definitely don't own this, but my pastor says it time and time again is, you know, how much money is too much money? And that's, it depends, right? Mm-hmm. Anytime you put your trust in that over the Lord, anytime that is affecting your relationship with God. And you know, for Delilah, like you said, it could have been 3,000, it could have been 20,000 pieces of silver. For Judas, we know the amount, but for Delilah, I mean, it could have been, you know, as you said, enough or you know, a ludicrous amount. But regardless, for Judas, the smaller amount, you know.
Well, when you look at the comparison,
yeah,
it's like Judas betrayed Jesus for pennies.
Yes. Oh, yeah, for comparatively.
Compared
to
what Delilah betrayed Samson for.
Yes.
Like, Delilah betrayed Samson for, like, Bill Gates' salary.
Mm-hmm.
Judas betrayed Jesus for, like, lunch money.
Yeah.
And what is that? I mean, that's a different conversation, but, like, just what does that mean?
Yep.
What is that? The will of God is at work, yeah, in that moment.
That's part of it, yes.
You know, but what is that? You know, Judas also was the manager of money.
He was.
For Jesus' ministry.
Yep.
So he had everything he needed. All he had to do was make a case of like, hey, Jesus, we need this. And it's possible that they would have gotten what he needed, you know?
Yes.
So it's just, and I do believe, though, that the 30 pieces is prophesied. I think that's a specific number.
Yeah. Yeah, it is prophesied, yes. It is.
So it's like a culmination of with will of God. But just the, you know, and I guess I wonder when he considered that prophecy, when the Jews heard it, when the Hebrews heard it, and they're, you know, whether they're in their captivity or not in captivity, I don't know exactly the specific point. And they hear that, you know, Jesus will be betrayed. what does that do from like Hebraic perspective? Obviously, they know about Delilah, they know about Samson.
Yep.
That, you know, every boy memorizes the first five books of the Bible.
That's right.
And then like Judges is two after that. You know, it's like Joshua, Judges.
Yep.
And so many men would have known, and just about everyone would have known the story of Delilah, Delilah betraying Samson for,
sure.
And maybe they knew how much money it was through oral tradition.
Possibly, yeah, good point.
What is the Jewish, the Hebraic response to a prophecy, 30 pieces of silver?
Hmm.
Like, what is, like, I don't know. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Hebraic. I didn't live, you know, in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, you know, and or whenever that prophecy came. I think all the prophecies around that time anyway. Or just after. During the exile, before the exile, and just after the exile. This is all the major and minor prophets. But what does that look like? How should we interpret 30 pieces versus 1,100 per Lord?
Yes.
It's wild.
Yeah. No, it is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think one way, not just because I have to give an answer, but I think one way that comes to me is for Judas, his vision of what the Messiah was going to be like was very different from who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't the only one. But I just can't help but thinking about also Saul, who became Paul, who vigorously persecutes the new believers, people who follow the quote-unquote the way. And after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the exact same scriptures that he was using not only to persecute Christians, mm-hmm. but build his life around, literally the exact same scriptures he then uses to preach Jesus, right? Paul didn't have 1 Thessalonians, right? He wrote it, but he didn't have Acts, right? He had from Genesis through Moses and the prophets.
I love that.
Yeah, I mean, I think what's been most eye-opening to me is there's a pastor in Florida who's over the Jesus Image Church, Michael Koulianos. And he pointed out a scripture I had never seen before. And again, it's in Luke 24. And Jesus has, he has resurrected, he's come back from the dead, and he's in his resurrected, he's in his glorified body.
Yeah.
The wounds are still there, etc. And he's visiting the different people, and he's revealed himself as Jesus at this point. He hasn't hidden his identity. And he says, all those who came to them, he pointed out where he was from Moses through the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
That he literally said, oh, and in Exodus, here I am. In Isaiah, here I am. In Jeremiah, here I am. In Song of Songs, here I am.
Wow.
Because who wrote the first five books? Moses, right? So that means Genesis too. It doesn't mean just the books of the prophets. And
that's wild to think about.
Right. I never noticed. And it's two verses. It's not a huge chunk. It's easy to look over because Jesus is back. You're just reading that and you're freaking celebrating. You know, and he's about to ascend and all that. But yeah, and I'm here. I'm just gonna read it. Because I kind of feel like
please.
I should. So so this is Luke. This is Luke 24. And this is near the end of that chapter. Here we go. This is Luke 24:44. He told them, this is Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Wowza.
Yeah. I mean, mind-blowing. Obviously, literally, right?
Could you imagine that moment?
Right.
Jesus.
Yes.
The creator of everything.
Here I am.
Laid here I am for you.
Yes.
You know, I went to seminary and I remember being in awe of some of my seminary professors, but man, how do they know all this?
Yes.
You know, I have a friend, Drew Johnson, Dr. Drew Johnson. He was a professor of Bible at King's College before it closed down. He's the author of, I have his book over here. I can't remember the name of it. Hebraic Philosophy. And he is a wizard at connecting the unity of the Bible.
Yeah.
And he says, all the disciples had was the Old Testament. Can you preach the gospel with just the Old Testament? Mm. And I'm like, whoa,
yeah.
Can I preach the gospel with just the Old Testament? I think in today's world, people have to believe in the Old Testament. Yes. I think we talked about that before in the gospel, yes. Like you have their gospel video. You have to, yeah. You have to believe that God created everything,
yes,
perfectly. And then we sinned and messed it up in order to receive the message of you're broken.
That's right.
Because no one in our modern world wants to receive the message. Dude. Oh, you're broken. You're sinful. You need a God. The response to that in our arrogance, our modern arrogance, yes, is, I'm a good person.
I'm fine just the way I am.
I'm fine just the way I am. All you got to be is a good person. I don't hurt anybody.
That's right.
And then Jesus says, if you are angry at your brother, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you, if you're angry at your brother, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman, you know, yep, what I mean? Like he takes these worthy of death sins from the, yep, Old Testament.
Yep.
And reduces the crime. Like the penalty is the same, but he reduces, yes, the crime from a felony to a parking ticket.
That's right.
He's like, oh yeah, you can die from a parking ticket now.
That's right.
Like, that's the truth of the law. Like you think that it's this, but the reality,
that's a good way to put it,
from a parking ticket.
Yep.
You have anger in your heart against your brother. You might as well have just killed them. And it's not you might as well have killed them. In God's eyes, you have.
Mm-hmm.
You have killed them. And now you need to repent. Even though they're not dead, like you have this parking, yes, ticket infraction, and the penalty is death. It's Orwellian type. Mm,
good word. Penalties. Yeah. Yeah.
And then we just get saved.
Yeah. Just like that.
We just get it like a free gift.
Confess,
like,
with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's it.
And the point is, oh, I'm a good person, but you aren't, because you're, you've not looked at other women. You've hated angered after your brother. You disobeyed your parents. You know, all these things that you got all these parking tickets.
Yes.
And there's a warrant out for your arrest. And the only way you can pay off your parking tickets is to receive Jesus.
That's right.
Is to repent and believe.
That's
not
right.
Not ask God into my heart, not give him the throne of my life. Repent and believe and sin no more.
Yep.
There's none of this like, close your eyes, raise your hand. Right, with everyone's eyes closed, head bows and eyes closed, raise your hand. Oh, I see you, brother. I see you, brother. Yep, you can put your hand down. None of that garbage. Repent and, yep, believe. Boldness of salvation. You know, I'm writing a book, and there's a scene where a man is saved. It's a Christian book, and he is a Muslim, and he is angry at this Christian. He is saying, the audacity of you to call God father. God is no one's father. God is not even Muhammad's father.
That's
how
correct.
Dare you? And then the protagonist, whose name is Micah, responds and says, I would not have called him father had he not first called me son.
That's right.
Come on. Like, I know I wrote those words, but like, like, that's the truth.
That's right.
God calls us who are not worthy. Calls us, yes, sons.
What is true love? That he loved us first. First John.
It's there. That song, man. That from IHOP. You put the ring upon my finger. You put the robe upon my back.
That's right.
You wrap your arms around me. You say, you are my son, my daughter. Don't forget. Like, oh, come on. That song is awesome. Everyone should listen to it. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word over,
that's right,
parking tickets. Over parking tickets that result in death. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Mm, that'll preach.
There you go.
I gotta put that parking ticket analogy in my back.
That's pocket. A good one. I like that. That was good.
That's a good one.
That was good. Yeah.
But that, so when somebody says I'm good,
yeah,
they're not, because they got these parking tickets where the penalty is death and they can't resolve them unless they,
yes,
call God father.
Yeah.
And then this Muslim man breaks down, and this is based on a true story. It's based on a man named Farset who lives in Greece, and he was saved radically by the Lord, was whipped and imprisoned in Iran. That's because he's Iranian. So it's based on a true story. And it was the concept of father that broke his pride.
Mm.
God is father.
Yep.
God is father to me. What does that mean? It means I'm an heir to the promise.
Yeah.
Woo!
And what's so fascinating too is, you know, it's Jesus that gives this revelation. In rabbinical history, I believe there were possibly one or two occurrences, but until Jesus says this is how you pray, they did not refer to God as Father.
Yeah,
he was Jehovah. He was the I am. I will be what I will be. So this revelation of God as Father, even for the Israelites, the Hebrews, really, it's possible there were a few references. But in terms of a revelation, it was not to them. They did not view God as Father. But Jesus comes to unleash that. And I guess just to kind of connect it back to what had started this is, you know, the significance of the 30 pieces of silver for Judas or the silver that Delilah received. I think at the heart of it, it's, If you're willing to let money, if you're willing to let money influence your, if you're willing to let money influence your decision making, then there's an issue.
Yeah.
And I don't mean that in a hyper legalistic way where, you know, it's this job pays better. So because it pays better, I'm just going to absolutely reject it because that's the spiritual thing. Yeah. No, it's not what I'm saying. Yeah. What I'm saying is when money is the sole determining factor, when it is the only influence on how you make decisions.
It's the consuming passion behind your decision. Consuming
passion. I want more money, so I'm going to leave this and go find something else. That may not be the will.
Yeah.
Someone offered me some money to, thinking of that TikTok story about the cheating cab, someone offered me this money to make this decision. I'm going to do it. And I see this with my students, not these extremes, but I see how, and I think social media has caused a lot of this, where it's, there's a kind of a cultural willingness to sell out. Because selling out is how you get money, as opposed to being diligent and persevering and standing firm. And then maybe at one point, you know, you sell what you have to someone who takes it and moves on, right? I mean, that's a reasonable idea. But yeah. I see it so often with my students of they're very willing to just sell everything away, just like Esau, right? Think of Esau, right?
Yeah.
His appetite, literal appetite, or in Judas's case, his appetite for money, his appetite for bringing correction to something he felt needed a correction. So I think that's what stands out is money being the sole determining influence. I would say.
Yeah, that's good.
In chapter 16, we'll touch on briefly. I didn't have a whole lot with 16. I know Harrison shared some of what he was going to mention with 16, particularly the number of Philistines that were killed. So I'll move to him here. But yeah, in this one, this is when essentially, as we've been saying, Delilah continues to try to convince Samson to tell his secret. And he eventually does. She called a man to shave off the 7 braids on his head. 7's obviously a significant number in the Bible. In this way, she made him helpless and his strength left. Then in verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza. And then they... They bring him out. While they were in good spirits, they said, bring Samson here to entertain us. Samson said to the young man who was leading him, lead me to where I can feel the pillars. And he called out to the Lord, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just one more, that I may pay back the Philistines for my two eyes. And those he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And that was 3,000. And that is how then his family brings his body back. And that is how the story of Samson ends. I know I was looking on this a little bit with, you know, as tragic as it is, parts of it have been encouraging, particularly his final prayer there. But I know Harrison had mentioned a few weeks ago kind of what parallel he had drawn. So I'll just push it to him and then we'll close our session.
Sure. Question for you first. Do you think, this is speculation, this is maybe like a spirit, God, you know, ask a spirit this question.
Yeah.
Do you think Samson actually became weaker than normal men when he lost his hair?
Because my conviction is yes.
Yeah. Because he seems so, for a battle-hardened warrior.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
He seems so helpless.
Yes. He knew how to fight. He knew how to fight.
He did. And, you know, Ben, I don't know that people know. You're what, 6'3", 6'4"?
6'5".
I haven't stood next to you in a while. You're 6'5".
Don't forget it, brother.
Yeah. Hey, Hulk Hogan, like he's a brother now.
That's same. Right.
I'm 6'1". I always thought myself as an average sized guy. Now I realize, like, after I've done some strategic networking with my author career and met people, and like, you know, I realize I'm a bigger guy too.
Oh yeah. Yes.
You know, compared to Ben Battles, you know.
Yes.
Ben the lesser is a joke because Ben is like a fourth the size. Ben Battles is a fourth the size of Ben Rollins. Like Ben is a small guy.
He's like 3 feet tall.
Yeah, he doesn't have legs. He wears jeans all the time. I think in college I've never seen Ben Battles shins, not once. He's always in pants, even in the middle of the Georgia humid summers. Yes. But anyway, my question is Samson in the media, since he's always portrayed as this large Herculean figure, was Samson actually the size of Ben Battles? Was he actually, you know, 5'6", maybe 150 pounds, actually in his super strength? Was not, it wasn't because he, like, because we don't get, I don't think, Samson's stature.
We
might, but I don't think so. It just goes right from the promise of his birth right to his marriage.
Yes, it does.
And I don't think it says anything about he was a man tall in stature or anything like it says about Saul. So we might want to get out of our minds this image that Samson is a 6'5", you know, 350-pound Atlas.
Yes. Like the mountain from Game of Thrones.
Who?
Like, he's not like the mountain from Game of Thrones.
Yeah, exactly. He's odds are average height of the time, 5'7".
Yeah.
That which would, I guess, would have been tall. He's probably average weight, 150 pounds, 160 pounds, maybe something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's the strength of the Lord.
Yes.
That propels him, which would have made him famous.
Yes.
And it's also in line with the character of God.
Agreed. I was just about to say that. Yep.
God is not a, like, when you are weak, he is strong, right? Yes. There's this imagery of God saying, if Samson is 6'5", 350 of, you know, Herculean build.
Yes.
It's not God's power. Samson inherently, due to his physique and his physical nature, has more strength and power than the average man. So for Samson to be famous, he's famous all over Israel.
Yep.
He's famous in all the Philistines. He's famous in Gaza, which is far to the south by Egypt. Like, we're talking like, oh, Egypt is Gaza. Up in the hill country, which I believe is probably where all this takes place. You know, the between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, that would have been the territory of the Philistines, that fertile crescent, that fertile area between the mountains and the sea. And again, this is before Jerusalem. This is Salem at this point. It's owned by different people. But so that's one, is we have to stop imagining Samson as the Charlton Heston-like physique from the 50s epics. We have to picture Samson as, you know, Jared Kushner. You know what I mean? Just like an average Jewish guy.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he is paraded, which it's important to note in this last chapter here on 16, it is a feast, or a sacrifice, a worship festival to Dagon, the Philistine god.
Uh-huh.
So this it's more than just, hey, let's hang out. This is like a big deal. They are celebrating the fact that their greatest enemy, Samson, is dead. Like Samson, Gideon, Ehud, Barak, they're all the same size. Let's just keep that in mind. And so when Samson pulls down these pillars to the temple, when Samson in Gaza takes the gates of the city and hikes them up to a high place and leaves them there, it's miraculous.
Yes.
It's like there's no way that a man of that size should have been able to do that. It's not like he's Goliath, and he's often portrayed as Goliath. So when he pulls down these temple pillars on these people, in the movies, we see them all laughing. Ha, 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 look at him, look at him. But in the movies, it's a huge dude ripping chains down, muscles, you know, shoulder veins, right? Like ripping down. And at a certain point, they're like, oh, this is scary. Okay. Let's remove the physique from the imagery.
Yep.
It's a 5'7", 150-pound dude finding a column and pushing it over.
Yes.
And killing 3,000 people. Yes.
And my conviction is it was instantaneous.
He just like touched it and it just fell over. He didn't struggle with it.
I don't think so.
Yeah. That's
my conviction.
Yeah. It paints a better image, and it's a permissible belief. It's not a, you know, an issue of salvation or anything. It also contrasts the power of God against the power of the natural really well to picture it that way.
And at this point, Samson is fully submitted.
Yeah.
There's no like, do I want to do this? It's like, Lord, this one last thing, if thou would be willing.
Yeah. Very much like, as you mentioned earlier, a Jesus prayer, your will be done.
That's right.
And so he knocks it down. He kills 3,000 people, which the same number of people killed in the World Trade Centers, just about. Yep. So I mentioned this before, in a population of 350 million people in this country, we were wrecked by a less than 1%, a 0.1% loss of demographics. More people die of heart disease. That more people, like, I don't want to say are killed by vending machines because that's not true, but like car wrecks kill more people than the World Trade Center. You know, medical malpractice kills more people than were killed at the World Trade Center. But we were wrecked by that event. Rightly so. Traumatic death is harder to deal with.
Yes.
It is. When someone goes peacefully in their sleep versus when someone is hit by a car, it's two totally different grief reactions. And so when Samson kills 3,000 people, it's enough to like set Israel free from the yoke of the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
It's a significant, I would not be surprised if there's ancient literature about this event. I don't know. I don't know what Sumatran or, you know, whatever literature is about Sumatra. That's Indonesia. But anyway, you know, what ancient literature there is about this event. But it would not surprise me if there wasn't, or that there was, because of the significance of the law. We're talking not 0.1% of the population, maybe 10%.
I was about to say, it could easily be 10%. Yeah.
It could have been in the entire village. You know, he goes into a city and he kills 30 men. And it's a huge deal. And then he kills 3,000. Like, think of our national response to that death. Think of the Middle Eastern Muslim countries and their response to the World Trade Centers, the dancing in the streets, the big, you know, all that victory, death to the great Satan, all that great stuff, all that bad stuff. And then condense it on a level where, like, people are living in a tribal society. It is a cataclysmic event for the Philistines. It's just horrible for them. So that's just good perspective to have. You have this average dude blessed by the Spirit of God, kills 3,000 enemies of God, and the ripple effects change the landscape. It's not permanent because, you know, Goliath shows up and David has to kill Goliath, and, you know, yep. There's other Philistine dangers in the future. They never really go away, the sea peoples, but that is just something I want you to keep in mind as you're reading the Samson story, is just the weight of the impact of what he's done here. It's huge. Is that what you're referring to?
I was. No, absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. No, that's good. Yeah, that's that's interesting. You mentioned that would be my conviction. Again, it's not in the scriptures, but, you know, God frequently confounds the wise and makes his glory indisputable. Yep. And to have Samson as kind of a regular person relying solely on the Lord, you know, it seems in line with his nature.
Yeah.
And there are times when scripture points out the stature of individuals or other aspects about them that one could then imply. And so the fact that there's little mention of Samson, again, kind of, it's like circumstantial, but it leans towards that kind of interpretation.
Yeah. Well, also, you know, Saul's mention of his stature is in core in like connection and correlation with his fall and his pride. It's like, it is not a positive declaration.
No.
Oh, look at his stature. He is fit to be king.
Yeah.
It's playing, in my mind, it's playing on the fact that the Israelites have pleaded with God to give them a king. And God said, no, you don't really want that. And they're like, oh, we do want that. And he's like, okay. And he picks this tall, imposing Hebrew named Saul, you know, which turns out to be a horrible king that massacres prophets, that kills his own people, that does all the, like, the Hebrews experience the yoke of tyranny under Saul.
That's right.
And it doesn't talk about David's stature. Mm-hmm. Doesn't talk about Saul's stature. Doesn't talk about Adam's or Eve's.
Nope.
Or, you know, Joshua or Moses. Stature is mentioned when it plays a particular role, maybe when it comes to arrogance or some sort of, it's just an observation. And
that's fair.
Maybe there's, you know, Zacchaeus, who's short, that has more of a story stature, a story element, not necessarily a character element. But, you know, physical description is not a primary component of what we see in the Bible. And so it definitely sparks questions as to when it's used, we should maybe take note of it. Maybe why.
There you go. That's a good way to put it. And this is off topic, but I can't help. It's got to be pretty rough for Zacchaeus to be called short by the Lord. I mean, like, that's one thing. Ben, you're short. Oh, thanks, God. Yeah. I appreciate it.
Yeah. But, like, it's basically the equivalent of you throwing pottery and be like, this isn't right. It's like, you're the one that made it. You know, like, oh, Zacchaeus, you're short. Didn't you make me? I did. That's funny.
That is funny. Next week, we will be tackling the final portion of Judges, so that is Judges 17 through 21, which deals with the final books of the final chapters of this book, excuse me. And we'll let you know at that point on that episode what we'll be diving into next.
Yeah.
We want to thank you again for joining us. both Harrison and I, as we talked about Judges 13 through 16, which we're dealing with Samson's story. Don't forget to subscribe, however it is you're listening, or on all the major platforms. And ultimately, as we do every week, this has been Unscripted Study, where the words may be ancient, but the conversation is fresh and ever-evolving. Stay tuned and let the unscripted exploration continue. Take care.